This tape is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and the offices overseas, listen at the end of the tape, please. This is Refuting Sunday Keeping, number 8. And, of course, we're going to keep on going through Refuting Sunday Keeping until we're done with all the 25 reasons that are given here in this book, Sunday Facts and Sabbath Fiction. And what we're going to see today is something I think that's very profound and important in understanding how on earth can all of these things be so turned upside down and to make the scriptures say the exact opposite of what they really mean. Now, it reminds me of a debate that I heard between Alan Keyes and Alan Dershowitz. And Alan Dershowitz was asked the question because he kept saying, well, I do this because it's right, not because God says so or because someone else says so, but because it's right. So then he was asked the question from someone in the audience, how do you know what is right? And he said, well, that's very hard to tell. However, we can more easily tell what is wrong. Now, this is classic doublespeak. And the long and the short of it is, if you do not have the Word of God to tell you what is right and what is wrong, you set your own standard. And when you set your own standard, you sit in the seat of God. And then you make your own laws, which you profess are better than the laws of God. Now, this is exactly what Protestantism has done with Sunday keeping versus Sabbath keeping. Now, let's look at some scriptures and see that Paul confronted these same things. And we are warned about this. And we are warned that we are not to get trapped in it. Let's first of all go to 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. And let's see, even in Paul's day, what they were doing with the Word of God. Now, there were two things that they were doing. Here, 2 Corinthians, the second chapter. And the very last verse, verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the Word of God. I mean, corrupt the Word of God means to make it say something that it does not say, or even worse, like they have done with these New Age Bible versions, which we have today, to remove and take away words out of the Scripture to make it say what you want. Now, several years ago, I did a sermon on the Inclusive Version Bible. Now, the Inclusive Version New Testament is the ultimate translation, which is really not a translation, but a corruption of the New Testament, which those who are on the committee of the New Revised Standard Version want to do. Which is this. They want to make it neuter gender, meaning that God is not our father. God is mother father. That the Son of Man is not the Son of God, but the human one. Now that's corrupting the Word of God. When Paul wrote this, there were the Gnostics who were coming along with their Gospels, and they were corrupting the Word of God by saying that they had a better Word of God than the true Word of God. And we're going to see that Protestantism is kind of a combination of both of them. And we're also going to see that a lot of their reasoning is just like I brought out, the same kind of reasoning that Alan Dershowitz said in trying to define right and wrong. Now, but here's the way that it should be. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. In other words, he wasn't doing it with a hidden agenda. He wasn't doing it with his own ideas. He wasn't preaching the things out of his own mind, which sounded good to a rebellious carnal mind. No, Paul was converted. Paul was led of God's Spirit. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he was pointing out what these different false apostles were doing in bringing these false doctrines. They were corrupting the Word of God. Now let's look at the second thing that they do with it. Let's come here to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 1. Now for anyone who does any preaching or anyone who claims to represent God, they have an extra burden placed upon them and they have an extra responsibility before God, which is this: seeing we have received this ministry, or we have this ministry rather, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, that is having an agenda different from what the Word of God is, nor handling the Word of God deceitfully. Now today we're going to see how some people really handled the Word of God deceitfully and with a sleight of hand. Let's go to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, where Paul talks about that and where there are confusing doctrines that come along because of corrupting the Word of God, number one, and deceitfully using the Word of God, number two, and then number three, by sleight of hand, for the very purpose of establishing false doctrine in place of true doctrine. Now, Ephesians 4 and verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, you see, the wind comes and the wind goes, as Solomon said. Turns to the north and turns to the south. And Jesus told Nicodemus that the Spirit is much like wind. It comes and it goes, but you don't know from where it comes or where it goes. And so many of these doctrines are just like that. It's like a wind. Comes whistling in. People say, ooh, that's interesting. And when those come in and you hear of them, first of all, you're to search the scriptures to see whether they're so or not. And next, you are to prove all things, rightly dividing the Word of God, and see if it stacks up line upon line and precept upon precept, and it fills the whole picture as we find in the Bible. Because as we are going to see, most of these doctrines, which are attempts, illegal attempts, lying attempts, corrupt attempts, sleight of hand attempts, to establish Sunday as the day of worship instead of the Sabbath, fall into those categories. And it's just like a wind. And it appeals not to the truth of God, but it appeals to the carnal mind. And we'll see what the carnal mind is and why it is so appealing to people. But let's finish here. Every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness. Now we're going to see some cunning craftiness here. Whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Now, the Greek also means to the systematizing of the error. And let me tell you something. This book by Russell Tardo is a systematizing of the error. Now let's look and see what appeals to the carnal mind. Let's look at a couple basic scriptures which we should have memorized when we were first converted. Or if you're not yet converted, you should memorize right now so that when you are converted, you won't forget it. Now, let's pick it up here in Romans 8. Romans 8 and verse 6. Romans 8 and verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death. Now, carnal mind means just the human mind with its own ability and rationale. The way that it goes is death. Now, question. What does the Bible say death is the result of? The wages of sin is death. So the carnal mind will be one to which sin will be justified because it leads to death. Now, we're going to see very clearly how this happens. Okay? But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, what does enmity mean? It means hatred. It means an enemy. And as a matter of fact, enmity is spelled very similar to enemy, isn't it? Yes, it is. For it is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. All of these things concerning Sunday keeping are rejecting the laws of God. Now, what I'm reading here is New Testament doctrine, which is very profound and important, as we'll see a little later on. Now, notice, so then, they that are in the flesh, or carnal-minded, cannot please God. Yet we, if we keep the commandments of God, here, let's go to 1 John, the third chapter, and let's see, we are to do those things that please God. But the carnal mind cannot do those things that please God. And we are going to see that Sunday keeping is not pleasing to God because it's all carnal rationale. Now let's come here to verse 24. 1 John 3 and verse 24. No, let's go back to verse 22. Okay? And whatsoever we ask, that is in prayer, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his eyes, sore sight. So therefore, if one has the Spirit of God and is spiritual minded, then he will keep the commandments of God and he will do the things that please God. But the one who is carnal-minded cannot please God because he's not subject to the law of God. Now, what can we deduce out of this? Number one, commandment-keeping is pleasing to God. And to do it based upon the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ is pleasing. And to let it become a very part of your heart and mind and being is the whole goal and purpose that Christ has established for us. All right, now let's continue on here. Since we're back here to 1 John, let's come to 2 Peter, the third chapter, just a couple pages over. And let's see why it is that these scriptures, which they use to justify Sunday keeping, which are no more than misinterpreted scriptures by corrupting the Word of God, number two, handling the Word of God deceitfully, number two, and being carnal-minded, number three, to establish false doctrine. Okay? Now, here's how it happens. Now, let's pick it up here in verse 15. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. On account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned, and that means they don't know the scriptures. They use them, but they don't know them. There are a lot of people that use the scriptures. There are a lot of ministers who use them. There are a lot of them who have memorized their favorite little pathways through the scripture. but they don't understand it. And we'll see why. They are unlearned. They are unstable, meaning they're not grounded in the Word of God. Being unstable, they're subject to every wind of doctrine and tossed to and fro, just like the wind moves the water. As they do also the other scriptures, now referring to New and Old Testament scriptures here, by the way, to their own destruction. And that's what we're going to see has happened here. Now let's go back and let's review John the 5th chapter just a minute. And we'll just take a little bit here to review this, because in the book, we'll turn here, and I'll read the quote concerning what he says happened in John, the 5th chapter. We'll review it, and then we'll go on and look at some other things where we will see that they believe in a form of lawlessness that is absolutely incredible. Now, here's what he claims. He says that in John 5 and verse 18, let's read it here. John 5 and verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought to kill him, the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now in whose eyes had he broken the Sabbath? Now it doesn't say abolished. The Greek there is luo, which means loosed. Now then, what do you use for your authority? Do you use the Word of God to go back and put it together properly, which you should? Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 17, he says, do not think that I have come to abolish luo, the law, or the prophets. So here they accused him of doing it, but he said, don't think that I did. Now let's see on whose authority he relies on. Numerous Greek scholars, okay, because he said the expression, Jesus had broken the Sabbath, actually declares that Jesus had done nothing less than to cancel the Sabbath commandment. Now you need to think about those words. Those are stout words against God. Remember what we've covered in Job 40 about Job, where God says, will you disannul my judgment that you may be righteous? Will you condemn me, says the Lord? That's what he's saying here. Now let's look at it carefully. Jesus did not say, I abolished the Sabbath. He was accused of breaking the Sabbath. And in this case, we will see it means loosing a law of Judaism, as we pointed out very clearly. But notice how they take it, you see. Jesus had done nothing less than cancel the Sabbath commandment. Now, is that enmity against God's law? Is that not subject to the law of God? And neither indeed can be? Absolutely, yes. So then he quotes several Protestant authorities. Now, there are others who do not agree with him, but nevertheless, he takes the ones that agree with him. So he says, M.R. Vincent translates, had broken literally, was loosing in the imperfect tense. Not broke the Sabbath in any particular case, but was annulling the law and duty of Sabbath observance. Nothing could be further from the truth. They are, number one, corrupting the Word of God. Number two, they are deceitfully handling it. And number three, it's the sleight of men trying to systematize the error. This is exactly what John meant. The word translated was loosing has profound legal significance in the meaning of its context dealing with laws and judicial decisions. The same word is used in Matthew 16:19 about loosing. Whatsoever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. But, you know, that has to show that it has to be legal. God is never going to be bound to sin. Christ is not the minister of sin. God is righteous. God is holy. God is perfect. God is true. He's not the minister of sin. So these explanations are just the figment of the imaginations of men. Now he quotes another one, W.E. Vine, who translates it, "To loosen, especially by way of deliverance, sometimes has the meaning of breaking destructively, of breaking commandments, not only infringing them, but loosing the force of them, rendering them not binding." Now let's understand something very important here. When Jesus healed the man and told him to take up his bedroll and walk, that was not a burden on the Sabbath. But he loosed that law of Judaism, and let's understand again, reemphasize, the Jewish code of law is not the scriptures of God. And this was a Jewish law where he couldn't carry his bedroll. That's what he loosed. He didn't say, "I proclaim that you have heard it said in olden times, you shall remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. I say to you, you remember the first day of the week because that's the day on which I am going to be resurrected upon." Now, can you find that in the scriptures anywhere? No. And unless you find it that way, all of the twisting and turning and misrepresenting and misinterpreting the scriptures here and actually playing, lying about it, will not make Sunday acceptable to God. Well, let's go on. Bullinger. Now, Bullinger has done some things which are good and right. He's done some things which are not. He defines it to loosen, unbind, unfasten. And Artin Gingrich translates it, loose, untie, set free, release, to be set free from bond, break up, destroy, bring to an end, abolish, do away with, of commandments, laws, statements, it means, repel, annul, abolish, abolish the Sabbath. Now, on whose authority did he establish that that's what this scripture meant? On the authority of the Word of God or on the authority of men? On the authority of men. Does a man have the right to tell God what to do? Does a man have the right to tell God that since he doesn't like this Sabbath commandment, he's going to change it? And furthermore, does man have the right to tell God that if he does it, God must honor it? Of course not. Now, what this means here is it's very simple. You read it for what it is. Jesus healed him, told him to take up his bedroll, and walk. The Jews, wanting to get something on him, wanting to say that he was not from God, wanting to refute that he was the Son of God, to reject him as one who was bringing the truth of God, had to find something to accuse him of. And they said he broke the Sabbath. Let's go to John the 9th chapter and let's see where else he did this. John 9, for he healed a man that was born blind. And in this case, so that he would see, he took some dirt and spit in it and made a little mud plaster and put it on his eyes. Okay, now, let's pick it up here when they were questioning the man about how he was able to see. Verse 24. Then again they, that is the Pharisees, called the man that was blind and said to him, "Give praise to God. We know that this man is a sinner." Now isn't that true? Isn't that the way that it always happens? When there's someone that is not liked, because they are doing the truth and what is right, you accuse them of the exact opposite of what they really are. Jesus never sinned. So they said he's a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you want to hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, you are his disciple. We are Moses' disciple. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from where he is. And the man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you do not know from where he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners. And if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, it was not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. Now this is true to the prophecy of Isaiah, that out of the mouths of babes comes the truth. And they answered and said to him, now notice. Notice the attitude of demonizing now this man. You are altogether born in sins, and you teach us? And they cast him out. So we cannot, let's come back here to John, the fifth chapter, and understand something now. We cannot rely upon a false accusation of the Jews to establish a new doctrinal truth that the Sabbath has been abolished. Now that ought to be abundantly clear. Now notice, let's finish this, because this leads into the next thing, and the next thing then really shows you the heart and core and the meaning and the whole spiritual deception behind their way of thinking, which we will see is lawlessness. Not truth, lawlessness. Now he concludes. Thus we see that in John 5:18, Jesus is accused not merely of breaking the Sabbath, but of doing away with it. But Jesus is only accused of it. Are you going to base doctrine on an accusation from your enemy? You know what the word is today? Spare me. See? No way. Now, let's continue on here. While it is possible to cite other such scholarly renditions, it would only become redundant. Now, why not cite some in opposition too? You might try that. The point is clearly made. Now, dogmatic statement. Listen, Jesus annulled, abolished, did away with the Sabbath forever. Well, what does forever mean? Forever. Yet the prophecy in Isaiah 66 and verse 23 says that during the millennium when Christ returns, that from Sabbath to Sabbath and new moon to new moon and year to year, all flesh shall come before the Lord to worship him. Will there be Sabbath keeping in the kingdom of God in a millennium? Of course. Who is going to be king over the earth? Jesus Christ. Who's going to enforce Sabbath keeping? Jesus Christ and the saints of God. There won't be much problem enforcing it, because that will be the law of the world. Totally different than what we have today. Now remember where we started. Jesus said he was Lord of the Sabbath day all during his ministry, and still is today, as we've seen from the scriptures. Will he still be Lord of the Sabbath in the millennium when he's here on the earth and teaching human beings to love God and keep God's commandments? Of course. Now notice, did away with the Sabbath forever. Let's just go back to Isaiah 5 for just a minute. God has a special judgment coming for those people who treat the Word of God like this. Anyone who would make these claims and boast in it and remain recalcitrant and hard-hearted and carnal-minded in it, lying in it, deceptive in it, saying they're representing God, they better get a little fear of God. Now notice. Pick it up here in verse 20. Now some of these scriptures we covered in the past, but we need to cover them again. Woe to them that call evil good. That's what they're doing. They're saying Sunday keeping is good and call good evil. And that's what they are doing. Because Sabbath keeping is good, which they call evil. That put darkness for light and light for darkness. That put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to them that are wise in their own eyes. And what we're reading here is a dissertation of wisdom in one's own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble, and the flame consumes the chaff. Now, have you ever seen stubble devoured by a flame? It just explodes and it's no longer in existence. Same way with chaff. So their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast the law of the Lord of hosts away and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Have they done that? No question about it. Now let's go on. Let's see how far they carry this. Let's see the real, basic, hard rock, Protestant, lawless philosophy, which is the foundation of Sunday keeping and Christmas and Easter, which then also is the same foundation that the Catholics have, except they're just a little more honest about it. They say, we keep Sunday because the church has proclaimed it so. While at the same time we saw that they admit what? That throughout the whole Bible, if you're going to go by the Bible and Bible alone, you better keep the Sabbath day. So at least the Catholics are honest. But the Protestants are not. And they have deceived themselves and lied to themselves and given themselves over to the same doctrine so much that their hatred and lawlessness is almost unbounded. Now let's continue. In fact, the whole law of Moses has been rendered inoperative. What did we just read here in Isaiah 5 and verse 24? Woe to them. The New Testament message is clear for all who have, quote, ears to hear, unquote. The whole law of Moses has been rendered inoperative by the death of the Lord Jesus. The law, in its entirety, no longer has any immediate and forensic authority or jurisdiction whatsoever over anyone. This is evident in three ways. Now we'll look at those in just a little bit here. But let's understand something right now. Let's go to Matthew 7. Now, we've been to this scripture several times in this series, but let's again go to it so we will see now a perfect example of lawlessness using the name of Jesus, thinking that they are doing good. And that's exactly what he thinks right here. Matthew 7. You probably have this all memorized. Let's come to Matthew 7. It's verse 21. Let's look at it. Very clear. Verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, or Jesus, Jesus, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that is doing the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, what is the will of the Father? Is it the will of the Father that you live a lawless life and he still accepts you into his kingdom? Is it the will of the Father that you totally live in sin and you are exonerated from anything because of another false doctrine, once saved, always saved? You know, Martin Luther said, I'll just paraphrase it, but I've got a good quote that I'm putting in the harmony of the Gospels, which goes like this. Since on this earth we cannot quit sin, therefore let the grace of Christ reign. If you sin, let the grace of Christ be even more. If you murder or commit adultery 1,000 times a day, the grace of God is greater. Now, that's just out of one of the newly translated letters of Martin Luther. Now you know where Protestantism gets its lawlessness. He is one of the fathers of lawlessness, which is that once you're under grace, regardless of what you do, you're already saved. There's nothing that can take away from your salvation, which is contradictory to what this says. Notice verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, that's a day of judgment. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Prophecy, is this not prophesying? Writing in your name? Is this not in the name of God? Is this not using the name of Jesus and God the Father? No question about it. And in your name have cast out demons, and in your name have done many wonderful works. Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Now, iniquity comes from the Greek anomia, which means lawlessness. Lawlessness. When you say all the law of Moses has been abrogated, you believe in a doctrine of lawlessness. You cannot come back and say, well, we'll recapture 8 or 9 of these commandments, and God will accept us for that. And if we just have love in our heart, it really doesn't matter what we do. But you see, what they're talking about is not the love of God. They're talking about the human feeling of love, their own feelings rather than facts. So they're workers of iniquity. Now, 1 John 3:4 says, sin is the transgression of the law. Or, in the Greek, it is sin is lawlessness. So to take and abolish the laws and commandments of God, all of them, is lawlessness. Notice this statement. Christ is the complete end and fulfillment of the laws, 613 commandments, ending their jurisdiction over us completely. We are no longer justified through law-keeping. Now, what we're going to see is this. With their sleight of hand and their deceitfulness and their wrong thinking, they trip themselves up in their own reasonings because they are comparing apples and oranges and do not even know it. Let's read this again. We are no longer justified through law-keeping. Now, that sounds like a good statement. And that has a grain of truth, which we will see a little bit later on. But we'll have to see there's a difference between justification and commandment-keeping. Now, let's go on here, look a little more. We will come back and see some of these. We'll read some of the scriptures that he uses here. Okay, let me get to another section here. This has to do with Christ fulfilling the law. Now, let's just go ahead and take it here. Let's begin by going to Romans 10. And verse 4. Romans 10 and verse 4. And let's understand what this is talking about. Here's the scripture that they use. And we will see how they misapply it and twist it and turn it and use it to their own destruction, not knowing what they're even saying. It's like Paul wrote Timothy, that there are many who desire to be teachers of the law, not understanding what they are saying or what they are strongly affirming. This is the case here. Now, Romans 10 and verse 4. Now, to the carnal mind that does not want to keep the commandments of God. Ho, 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 ho. Boy, does this sound like a great commandment to do away with all the laws of God. Verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So therefore, brother, all you have to do is just believe, and you're saved. But remember, James said, if you believe in one God, you do well. The demons also believe and are tremble because they know that they have sinned on the judgment, and their final eternal judgment they know is coming. So that's quite a thing, isn't it? Christ is the end of the law. Therefore, all 613 of the commandments of God have been done away. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You can have idols. You can have other gods. You can dishonor your parents. You can murder. You can steal. You can lie. You can commit adultery. You can covet. You can do all of those things because Christ ended the law. But the problem is, he didn't. And the problem is, they do not understand what this says. And the problem is, they took it clear out of context.